So turn please to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And there's something about this passage that often I think is barely noticed, and it's this: the way in which Paul gets autobiographical here. It's a striking development. There's been nothing of that up until this point in the letter, apart from that opening line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, the writer has kept himself very much out of the picture. But here in our passage, he comes into the picture. Suddenly we catch a little glimpse of our author. And the reason for that then, the reason Peter gets autobiographical here, is not that he craves a bit of the limelight. It's rather that he wants to impress upon us three things. So he wants to impress upon us, first of all, that sharing Christ's sufferings is hard. Sharing Christ's sufferings is hard. Do you remember that concept of sharing Christ's sufferings from last week? We said that a believer is united to Christ, and that because of that union, he or she shares Christ's sufferings. That's precisely the language Peter uses in chapter 4, verse 13. And we may this week have moved on to a new paragraph in the letter, and we may indeed have moved on to a new chapter in the letter, but that doesn't mean that last week's stuff is no longer relevant. On the contrary, notice the first word in our passage this morning is the word "so." That's a connecting word, isn't it? It means Peter is carrying on from before. It means the same themes continue to occupy his mind. And specifically then, what he's doing now is injecting a dose of realism. You see, there in chapter 4, verse 13, he didn't just talk about sharing Christ's sufferings. He talked about rejoicing when you share Christ's sufferings. And when he said that, he meant it. Indeed, there's a very good reason why the believer sharing Christ's sufferings should rejoice. I'm not going to go into that again this morning, but just to jog your memory, if you were here, the fly in the overheated train carriage. That may mean nothing to some of you. So as I say then, Peter is not being romantic and far-fetched when he talks about this rejoicing. He really does mean it, however. It's also the case that he doesn't want the mention of rejoicing to create a wrong impression. He doesn't want it to create the impression that sharing Christ's sufferings is easy, just a walk in the park. It's in order then to prevent and stifle that impression from forming that here, as I say, he injects a dose of realism. How does he? Well, notice as he gets autobiographical in verse 1, he refers to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And most of us, I suspect, read that, and we read it as a positive description of himself. I mean, when in the book of Acts, the apostles are preaching, and they say something like, "Christ rose from the dead, and we are witnesses," they mean that positively, don't they? They mean our testimony is fully reliable. And so as Peter here refers to his witnessing Christ's sufferings, we're inclined to nod our heads perhaps and say, "Yeah, good on you, Peter. That's great, that is." But then perhaps we start to ponder this self-description more deeply. And three thoughts arise in our heads. Thought number one: was Peter actually a witness as Christ suffered on the cross? Certainly he wasn't in the same close-up sense that John was. Presumably he was in the Luke 23:49 category, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Presumably Peter was one of those folks. So yes, just about qualifying as a witness, but a very distant one. Thought number two: there's a striking change of language here from chapter 4, verse 13. Believers, that verse says, are meant to share Christ's sufferings. Peter, however, wasn't an active sharer. He was just a passive witness. He spectated from outside, as it were. Christ's sufferings didn't actually become part of his own personal experience. And then thought number three: Peter could have been a sharer of Christ's sufferings that day? He could have been. When on three occasions he was asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" Peter could have answered, "Yes, I am." And that servant girl might then have relayed his answer to a doorman, and the doorman might have passed it on to a low-ranking official inside the building. And via that kind of chain, Peter's bold words might eventually have reached the high priest himself, who might have called for Peter to be brought in from the courtyard outside. And Peter might then have been interrogated. And Peter might have been blindfolded. And Peter might have been spat at. And Peter might have been struck around the face. But Peter didn't answer the servant girl, "Yes, I am." He answered, "No, I'm not." Which meant that they all left him alone. And nothing of what Christ was suffering inside the building came Peter's way. It's not a positive thing when Peter says, "I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ." No, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ that day because he failed to be a sharer of the sufferings of Christ that day. Because sharing Christ's sufferings is not easy. It's hard. And that's the first thing then he wants to impress upon us. But he wants to impress upon us, secondly, that he came through his failure and out the other side. He came through his failure and out the other side, because it's so striking, isn't it, that he goes on in the very next line of verse 1 to describe himself as a partaker, or sharer literally, in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, we said last week that by means of our union with Christ, we share Christ's sufferings now, and we'll share Christ's glory later. These are two inseparable outworkings of being united to Jesus. And here's Peter then. And that day in Jerusalem, he conspicuously fails to share Christ's sufferings. Well, doesn't that mean that his goose is cooked? If he recoiled from participation in Christ's sufferings, surely there can be for him no participation in anything of Christ's. No participation in Christ's glory. That would seem logical. Inevitable even. And yet Peter says that's not the case. He says, "I'm going to participate in Christ's glory. As Christ's glory is revealed on the last day, Peter isn't going to be a passive witness then, just looking on from afar. The way he was a passive witness as Christ suffered on Good Friday. No, he's going to be an active sharer on that day. Because you see, his failure there on Easter weekend, it was real and it was regrettable, but it wasn't terminal. It wasn't the last word. He came through his failure and out the other side. And then Peter wants to impress upon us, thirdly, that he came through his failure and out the other side because of his shepherd. Because of his shepherd. Do you remember he referred to a shepherd back in chapter 2, verse 25? And he refers to him again here in this passage in verse 4. And the shepherd, as you all know, is of course Christ. I guess when we think of that episode that we've just been talking about in Peter's life, we tend to call it Peter's denial. And we tend to focus quite narrowly on that one scene and those few minutes or hours or however long it took when Peter was plied with the three questions and gave his three responses. Actually, though, the episode stretches over quite a number of texts, more than just the accounts of what happened in the courtyard. And when we survey them all, the focus is not really on the foolish sheep. The focus is on the gracious shepherd. The shepherd who graciously warns Peter in advance, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." The shepherd who graciously instructs Peter what he needs to do, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The shepherd who graciously assures Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The shepherd who graciously looks at Peter. Do you remember that? Makes deliberate eye contact with Peter the moment he has just uttered his third denial and the rooster has just crowed, prompting Deraf Davis to comment, once Jesus rescued Peter with the grip of his hand, that was when he was sinking into the Sea of Galilee, now he did it with the glance of his eye. The shepherd who graciously meets Peter at some point on Easter Sunday, so that by the time the Emmaus pair have made it back to Jerusalem to tell their story, they're greeted with the news, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then, of course, the shepherd who graciously renews Peter's call to ministry, tenderly overriding Peter's threefold denial with that threefold commission, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You see what I mean then? Peter's stumble is just one moment in this whole sequence of events, one moment which we might say is smothered with all these gracious dealings of his loving shepherd. Peter came through his failure and out the other side because of his shepherd. So Peter gets autobiographical here because he wants to impress upon us these three things. And I mean, he wants to impress them upon us. Perhaps you went home last week feeling hugely daunted by that emphasis on suffering. Well, if so, I'm glad you came back this morning, because Peter here is speaking to you. And he's saying, I know it's hard. Boy, I know it's hard. I know it's hard being insulted and derided and judged because you're a Christian. I know it causes you sometimes to wonder if you're going to be able to keep going and make it to that future glory. I know all of that, Peter is saying. But listen, Peter is saying. Listen, there's a shepherd. There's a wonderfully kind and capable shepherd who's committed to you, his frail and feeble sheep. His gracious shepherding is how you won't fall even when the hostility and the opposition is intense. And his gracious shepherding is how you will be renewed and restored even when you do fall. And you're lying, as I once lay, on a Friday afternoon, crumpled in a heap on the ground. That's what Peter is saying to us this morning. Look for a moment at verse 4. And I think the you in verse 4, you will receive, that's Peter reverting to the same you as in verse 1, among you. In other words, the you in verse 4 refers to all his readers. Yes, in verses 2 and 3, he addresses a subgroup within his readership, but I don't think he's doing that still in verse 4. It's not the subgroup that's going to receive this unfading crown of glory. It's all of us. I can tell you the reasons afterwards for that if you're interested in asking me, but that, I think, is what Peter is saying. And he's saying this then, believer, your shepherd is going to keep you. He's going to keep you through all the suffering that Christian discipleship entails in this life, all the disdain, all the abuse, all the reviling. He's going to keep you through the suffering until that day finally dawns when he will go up to each and every one of his sheep individually and he'll say, well done. It's all over now. No more suffering. It's time for glory. It's time for unfading glory to flow in and through you forevermore. So let's be greatly reassured by this. Let's be greatly reassured and let's trust this shepherd whose goodness will lead us home. However, we can't end there this morning, because there's an obvious objection to this point that we're making, and it's this. The shepherd is now in heaven. I mean, one of the things we highlighted a moment ago was the way in which he looked at Peter, physically looked him in the eye, following his third denial. Another thing we highlighted was the way in which he met Peter at some point on Easter Sunday. Well, he could do those things then because he was here on earth. Now, as I said, he's in heaven, which surely limits significantly the possibilities for his shepherding. How can Christ shepherd us this side of the ascension, this side of his enthronement at the Father's right hand? How can that work? Well, in our last few minutes, I want to make 2 points in relation to that. And first of all, then, Christ shepherds us through human eldership. Christ shepherds us through human eldership. Because notice that while, yes, as I said, Peter refers in verse 4 to Christ as the shepherd, it's a bit more nuanced than that, isn't it? He adds to the word shepherd a prefix, the word chief. Christ, he says, is the chief shepherd, which of course indicates there are other shepherds too. So who are these other shepherds? Well, look at how the whole passage begins. So I exhort the elders among you, then skip over the rest of verse 1, verse 2, shepherd, verb, shepherd the flock of God. These other shepherds then are elders. Now, it's probably unnecessary for me to explain that word to you, but just in case there is any confusion, let me draw this analogy. When an aeroplane crashes, as tragically that Air India plane crashed on Thursday, there's a hunt, isn't there, by investigators to find the black box. Now, in ordinary human conversation, black box means a box that is black. If I say to one of you, or such and such a thing that you're looking for is in a black box in the cupboard out there in the corridor, then that's what I mean, a box that is black. But of course, in the context of aeroplanes, it doesn't mean that. It's a technical term for the flight data recorder, which apparently is usually orange coloured. And the word elders, then, is a bit like that. Elders in ordinary human conversation means persons who are older. In the ordinary sense, then, the elders here in this room are, and I'm not going to mention any names, the octogenarians, I suppose, amongst us. But when the New Testament uses this word in the context of the church, it doesn't mean that. It's a technical term for adult men of any age who, on the basis of their character and their gifts, are appointed to the role of leading the church. And Peter then is using the word in that sense. These other shepherds are those men who have been appointed to the role of leading the church. And we need to understand the precise relationship then between the chief shepherd and these other shepherds. Think of a school. And in a school, you have lots of teachers. But then you also have one person, and in the case of this one person, a prefix is added to the word teacher, head teacher. But what that prefix usually means is that that person doesn't really do any teaching at all. The head teacher simply manages all the other teachers. Abigail and Sam will know that you don't go to St. Bartholomew's Primary School to be taught by Mr. Restall. You go to be taught by the different class teachers whom Mr. Restall has appointed and whom Mr. Restall evaluates from time to time, doing lesson observations and such like. But that's how the setup works in a school, isn't it? It's not like that in the church. It isn't that the elders do the actual shepherding, and Christ, the chief shepherd there in heaven, he merely appoints them and manages them. No, Christ does the shepherding. That's why Peter can say in chapter 2, verse 25, he's the shepherd of your souls. It's why you can sing, the Lord is my shepherd. Not Dan is my shepherd, not Robert is my shepherd, not Reese is my shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. Christ does the shepherding, but he does it through human elders. So that this morning, it's not that I'm feeding you the word of God, And Christ, Mr. Restle-like, is observing me as to how I'm doing and taking copious notes, and afterwards he'll give me an A4 evaluation sheet. No, he's feeding you. You haven't come here to be taught by a class teacher. You've come here to be taught by the head teacher himself, or rather by the chief shepherd himself. I, the piddly little shepherd actually standing at the lectern in front of you, I'm simply the mouthpiece of the chief shepherd. I find Peter, you know, a fascinating character. I sometimes wonder to myself, what did Peter actually do? What was he occupied with? What did his daily life look like? I mean, after the 3 years of Jesus' life here on earth, we know what it looked like then, kind of. After those early post-Pentecost years when he was visiting Cornelius and escaping miraculously from jail and all that kind of stuff. Beyond that, what did Peter actually get up to? He virtually disappears from the book of Acts as Paul's missionary journeys take center stage. Obviously, we know he wrote a couple of letters. We wouldn't be having this sermon this morning if he didn't. But what else was he doing? And I suppose, as I ponder that question, I tend to imagine that he was doing lots of very dramatic and very spectacular things. You know, turning the world upside down with numerous exploits for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I imagine that, I'm wrong. It's a bit like when I speak to people sometimes, always Americans, and Jeff Thomas comes up in the conversation. And it soon becomes clear that they have this picture of Jeff Thomas as a conference speaker up there on stage in front of massive, massive audiences, because that's the only context in which they've ever encountered him. That's not the Jeff Thomas that I knew, or that Hannah knew, or that Reese knew. The Jeff Thomas we knew was a pastor in a rundown little town perched precariously on the edge of Wales where it barely ever stops raining. And he had a mainly elderly congregation, just with a smattering of students, bringing the average age down a little. And for more than 50 years, he just faithfully preached the word there, week after week after week after week. That's the real Jeff Thomas. And similarly, the real Peter isn't that one in my imagination. Look again at verse 1, and I find this very moving. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." As a fellow elder. That's the real Peter. That's what he was doing all those years when he barely makes it onto the pages of the New Testament. That's what he was doing. He was being an elder in a local church. He was giving pastoral help on a Tuesday morning to old Mrs. Jones with her assurance problems. He was giving pastoral help to Mr. Bloggs with his short temper. That's what he was doing. And you think, Peter, is that not a bit of a come down for you? I mean, you once walked on water. You once met Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop. You once paid your temple tax by getting money out of the mouth of a fish. Shouldn't you now be involved in something a bit more cutting edge than local church eldership? To which I think Peter's answer would be, "I'm a shepherd through whom the chief shepherd at God's right hand is doing his work in the lives of his people. I'm the instrument by which he's healing Mrs. Jones' assurance problems. I'm the channel by which he's bringing Mr. Bloggs' temper under control. That's no come down. Through what I'm doing in my quiet daily ministry, out of Luke's view as he tells you all about what Paul's up to, as I just get on with this work quietly, Psalm 23 is actually coming true in the lives of men and women in my congregation, and the Lord is shepherding them. That's exciting." That's what I think Peter would say to us. And let me just say this. A Christian who isn't part of a local church where elders minister, that Christian is not being shepherded by Christ. That's an important and a serious thing. A Christian who is not part of a local church where elders minister, that Christian is not being shepherded by Christ, because this is how he shepherds. He doesn't shepherd through daily quiet times. He doesn't shepherd through the internet. He shepherds through elders in the local church every Christian in order to be meaningfully existing in Christ's flock. Every Christian needs elders in his or her life. So Christ shepherds us through human eldership. But then the other thing I want to say is this: Christ shepherds us through healthy eldership. Christ shepherds us through healthy eldership. And I mean then elders who meet these criteria that Peter sets forth in his exhortation to the elders. So elders who are involved. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, verse 2. Elders aren't to be aloof and inaccessible figures. No, the flock is among them, all around them, as they are there, fully involved and fully engaged. And so let me say to all of you, if you have a burden that you are bearing, if you have a sin that you are struggling to get the better of, if you have a prayer request that is really weighing down your heart, don't think, oh, I shouldn't bother an elder with this. Please do bother an elder with it. Because actually it's not bothering an elder. That's how things are meant to work. Elders are involved. Then again, elders who are attentive. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Peter means keeping an eye on the flock. Not, of course, in a nosy or creepy way. A church eldership shouldn't resemble George Orwell's Big Brother. But if an elder gently says to you, I've noticed your attendance at the Means of Grace on a Sunday has dropped off recently. Is everything okay? Or asks you, what area of your life do you particularly need prayer for right now? Or perhaps says, I was so encouraged to see you talking last Sunday to that quite difficult and challenging person. That's not the elder being a busybody and over the top. That's him being attentive in the way that Peter describes here. Then again, elders who are sincere. I said a few weeks ago, didn't I, that you can do hospitality in a way that would tick all Meghan Markle's boxes and would be externally polished, but might lack the most important thing, heart sincerity. And it's not just hospitality, you can do eldership in that way too. Either because you're driven simply by compulsion, Peter says, in other words, just a joyless dedication to duty, just going through the pages of your diary this week, I've got this eldership responsibility to do today and another one to do tomorrow. Or because you're driven by shameful greed. For a paid elder, that shameful greed could involve money. For an unpaid elder, it could involve just the status of being an elder in the congregation. But Peter, then, he condemns all those forms of insincerity, all those driving things that could be there in an elder's life. No, elders are to do their work, he says, willingly and eagerly. And so pray for the elders in this church. That was one of the things that Sheila and Connor committed themselves to do this morning, to pray for the elders. And I hope all of you pray for the elders as well as praying for everyone else in the church. Pray for the elders that they won't just get the external things right, but that all their shepherding will flow from sincere hearts. And then elders, lastly, who are winsome. Not domineering, verse 3, over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elders, then, who don't shape the lives of their flock by beating them into shape, but by leading the kind of attractive Christian lives that the flock will look at and want to emulate. Healthy eldership, then, is involved, attentive, sincere, winsome. As I say, pray in the light of all of this. Pray that these things will be true of the eldership in our church. And let me just close with this. Perhaps some of you have been in church situations over the years and experienced very unhealthy eldership. And perhaps then that has shaken your confidence in the great shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. Please hear me when I say to you this morning that Christ is the best and the kindest and the noblest shepherd. Please be assured of that. Whatever you've experienced from under shepherds, please be assured the chief shepherd is kind, gracious, tender, unfailingly good. Or perhaps you're not a Christian this morning, and perhaps you find it easy to dismiss Christianity because of all the scandals that keep cropping up in the media involving church leadership. I can get that. I can sympathize with that. Those scandals are abhorrent. But I want to say to you, rotten church leaders do not reflect Jesus Christ. Please look past them to him. That's not how it should work. You should be able to see something of him in them, but sometimes you can't. Sometimes they're the opposite of what he is. Look past them to him. He's unfailingly pure and good and trustworthy. He's a shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He's the shepherd you need. Come to him this morning. Come and be for the rest of your life and for all eternity a sheep in his flock. Amen. We're going to sing by way of doxology, a paraphrase of the last couple of verses.